The end of March is always an exciting time for me. I grew up in a sports family that played multiple sports, watched sports, did all this stuff. And, you know, you got, you know, the end of March, you have March Madness, you have all throughout the month, you have the Masters, baseball season starts, all that kind of stuff. It's just a great time if you're a sports fan. And Thursday was opening day for Major League Baseball. No baseball fans? Okay, a couple of you. Oh, all right. I'm like, come on, guys. I know it's not as popular as football these days, but it is technically America's pastime. So, now, if you were an Angels fan, though, it was not a good start. All right, your ace pitcher gave up 5 runs in the first 2 innings. He had to be pulled from the game. By the end of it, it was an absolute shellacking. It was just awful. By outward appearances, the cross is the very definition of defeat. I mean, Jesus was literally beaten. We use that word for a reason. You know, we beat them. Darkness betrayed Jesus, disbelieved Jesus, arrested Jesus, mocked Jesus, tortured Jesus, taunted Jesus, and then killed Jesus. Those are words that we use to describe total victory. But Jesus said something before his death that contradicts that storyline. We read it in our scripture reading in John chapter 10, and I'll briefly reference it. Our main study will be in Matthew 28. So if you turn to John 10 in your Bible, and then we will eventually move over to Matthew 28, so you may want to save that. John 10 and Matthew 28. Jesus explaining that he's the door, he's the good shepherd, he gives his life for the sheep. The thief, he just comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Cares nothing for the sheep. The hireling also doesn't care for the sheep. He runs, leaves the sheep exposed. But in verse 14 of John 10, he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and I'm known of mine. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And then Jesus in verse 17 explains, therefore does my Father love me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. And here it is. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. I cannot make that claim. I don't have power to lay my life down and take it up again. No, if I die, I don't have the ability to bring it back. But Jesus claims that he does. And there were two reactions to that radical claim in these verses here. In verse 19 of John 10, it says, there was division, therefore, among the Jews for these sayings, for the specific things that he says that we read this morning. The division was this. Many of them said, well, he has a devil. He's demon-possessed. He's crazy. He's mad. Why do you listen to him? Why do you give him the time of day? He's nuts. But others said, these are not the words of him that has a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? He's not just some crazy man. Well, which is it? Is Jesus a madman? Or did he substantiate his claims by doing more than just healing the blind? My goal this morning is to explain why we celebrate with such joy on Resurrection Sunday. That Jesus, despite being outnumbered and hounded on every side, he won and darkness lost. Love and light won, darkness lost. Because his death was not the end of the contest. So to look at that, let's go to Matthew 28 this morning. Now, one of the things we need to understand why we could say Jesus had total victory is because darkness only had an hour of victory. Now, Jesus predicted this hour of victory. We read in John 10 that Jesus claimed no one would take his life from him, that he would lay it down willingly. And then on Friday night, when we celebrated Good Friday, we sought to understand the astounding amount of love required to do that. But something we didn't talk about from Matthew is that Jesus spoke about darkness's hour of victory 3 times immediately before he walked into it. In Mark chapter 14, verse 35, when Jesus went off to pray, I'm just going to read it real quick. You don't need to turn there. When he went off to pray, it says he went a little forward, a little, and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He mentions this hour that's coming, this hour of darkness. He said, Father, if there's any way, other way to do this, then let's do it that way instead. Let's not go through this hour of darkness. See, Jesus knew every bit what was coming. He knew what darkness would do to him. And so he said, Lord, if there's any other way, Father, if there's any other way, let's not do it this way. Now, the fact that Jesus did go through with it means there was no other way. Well, a few moments later, when Jesus found the disciples a third time asleep, instead of praying like he told them to, the third time he lets them sleep for a bit. But when he woke them, he mentioned this hour of darkness again. Matthew 26:45. Then he said, behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. So he prays it. Then he mentions it as he wakes the disciples. And then right after that, Jesus addresses the mob who's come to arrest him and mentions it again. In Luke chapter 22, verses 52 and 53, Jesus says unto the chief priests, the captains of the temple, the elders which were come to him, be you come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Interesting. It is evident that this thought is on the forefront of Jesus' mind. He brings it up three times in a very quick span. And the Holy Spirit deemed it important for us to know that it was on Jesus' mind by recording it in Scripture. This is so we never misunderstand what's actually going on here. Because if we look at it from the outside, it looks like Jesus got whooped. He lost. Darkness won. But appearances can be deceiving, they say. For a time, it appeared that darkness would surely prevail, that it was in control. That's what the word power means. This is your hour, the power of darkness, the authority of darkness. This is your moment, darkness. All the world will plainly see what your rule brings when left to yourself. And what does humanity ruling without God bring? Betrayal from a friend, stubborn unbelief from a disciple, a back alley mob mentality, hiring false witnesses in a sham trial, savage brutality, violent torture, toleration of injustice to save one's career, taunting and blasphemy, and finally, murder. That's humanity at its best. It's what happens when we're calling all the shots in our moment of authority. Ha! We did it. We took care of him. And then the only guy who seemed to realize the horribleness of what he'd done went out and hung himself. This is what humanity offers. Utter darkness. Both in its vile behavior and its hopelessness to provide a solution for that behavior. We demand freedom from God and his ways, but it does not bring fulfillment. I mean, look at us. Let me read that list again. Betrayal by a friend, stubborn unbelief from a disciple, a back alley mob mentality, hiring false witnesses in a sham trial, savage brutality. It sounds like our newspapers, not that we use those anymore. All evidence shows we are still empty despite living in a we've left Jesus behind era, post-Christian era. That's why there's still war. That's why there's so much anger and division and strife. Our hour can only produce vile behavior and hopelessness. In James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, he explains this problem. He says, why are there wars among you? Why is there fighting among you? Don't they not come from this? From here, even your lusts that you war in your members, you lust and you have not. You kill and you desire to have, but you can't obtain. You fight and you war, yet you do not possess because you do not ask. And you ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. We're constantly grabbing for what we want and never obtaining. We want a waiter who brings our demanded order, and then we demand our food and service be entirely free of charge, and also the right to execute the waiter when he shines a light on the wrongness of our perspective. We are not moving forward. darkness, when it has its hour, it does not produce anything worthwhile. Now, Jesus permitted it to be this way for this short period of time to prove his love and to pay the price for our love of darkness. But that's not victory. That's like letting your kid beat you at something. I won! Well, no, technically you didn't. Just, you know, I'm the type of parent that doesn't let my kids win. I don't like to lie to them. You say you're horrible. Maybe, probably true. I want them to experience the real joy. It's not victory when someone lets you win. It's a facade because you were the one in control the entire time. Which brings us to Matthew 28. Now we get the context of the resurrection in Matthew 28 is that things had already started to unravel for darkness in Matthew 27. A Roman soldier confesses that Jesus is the Son of God in Matthew 27. Then two influential Jewish leaders in Jerusalem step forward to give Jesus, who would have been the worst criminal in their mind, a proper burial. And then the Sanhedrin, panicking over Jesus' predicted resurrection, beg a pagan leader, Pilate, for soldiers to guard the tomb to make it sure. Let me ask you a question. Does that sound like the victorious team? No, not at all. I told you earlier, I grew up in a sports family, played lots of sports. I partook in a lot of contests for different things. I have had the honor of being victorious in a few contests in my lifetime. There's no panic afterwards, right? There's relief. There's joy. You stand there and you get presented with something. You go, we did it. There's no wonder, well, who's coming for us next? Because it's over. That's not anywhere to be found at the end of Matthew 27 after Jesus dies. And the reason is because the contest wasn't over with Christ's death. It was just an hour where darkness held sway. And now it was time for Jesus to flex on darkness and substantiate his claim. So we begin in verse 1 of chapter 28. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. And his countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers, the Roman soldiers who guarded it, they did shake and became as dead men. The word behold in verse 2 means you need to pay attention to this. Check this out. It's crazy. An earthquake occurred. Again, we walk around and we don't just expect earthquakes to occur. They're phenomena. And why was there a great earthquake? Well, this is what caused it. The angel. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came, rolled back the stone from the door, and then sat on top of the door. You know, I almost kind of imagine like his legs were just kind of swinging back and forth. Well, even hard. An angel showed up. Remember what Jesus asked Peter? Peter, do you still hold the opinion that I'm not able to take care of myself if I want to? Remember when Jesus said he had access to 60,000 angels to handle any mob that came after him? Yeah. You know what Jesus did? This is how hard this was for him. He says, Dad, send one. Send one. Send one to deal with the guards. And look at the result. They shook. It means to cause so much anxiety that you begin to violently tremble. And they fell down on their face, powerless. The word dead means lifeless, powerless, ineffective, unable to respond. Now, when a Roman soldier enrolled in service to the state, he swore a military oath known as the sacramentum. The sacramentum was an oath where he said he would fulfill his conditions of service on pain of punishment up to and inclusive of death. And because of this, a Roman general didn't have to give any excuse to execute his soldiers. Now, one of the main charges that could be brought against a Roman soldier was the committing of an unmanly act, is what they called it. Mutiny or a cowardice act. You fled when you were supposed to charge. You disobeyed orders when you're supposed to go do something. Mutiny or cowardly behavior would be punished by randomly selecting one out of every 10 individuals from the group who failed. If it was 100, then they'd pick randomly 10 guys out of 100. Those who were not selected, they were required to beat those who were selected to death. If you were going to disobey orders to preserve your life, it was always a matter of roulette. You like your odds? Because it's probably better to go take on whatever it is you're scared of right now. One or more of these men, I don't know how many are there, but one or more of them are going to be executed for failing to stop this angel. Which means the terror of the angel was greater than their fear of execution. So much so that they report the truth to their superiors when they go back to them. Verse 11, they don't even try to make up a story. Verse 11, now when the women were going to tell the disciples, behold, some of the watch came into the city. So this is all going on. Ladies are there. We'll get to that in a minute, what the angel says to them. These guys are on their face, shaken in terror, can't move because they're terrified. The ladies leave, the angel poofs, and then the soldiers go and they tell their superiors. And they came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders, so the chief priests, they said, we got to get the whole Sanhedrin together about this. And they took counsel. And this was their response. They gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say you, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. Now that's, again, that's death penalty for some of these guys. And if this come to the governor's ears, if the governor hears about it, we will persuade him and we'll secure you so you aren't killed. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying now is, he says, it's commonly reported amongst the Jews even today when Matthew's writing this. He says people still make up this story. What an absurd story. I mean, a group of Kluma majority are fishermen overpowered and stole the body from Roman soldiers? That's an absurd story. They had two swords between all 12 of them. What did the other 10 guys bring? It's not like Peter jumped out and brandished his sword and the soldiers were like, aah! Peter couldn't even hit a vital organ when he tried to use a sword. His best shot to rescue Jesus only managed to lop off an ear, not of a soldier, but of a servant. None of those soldiers who came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane were scared of the disciples. So why would they be at the tomb? Why would they fail in their duty when the price is so high? What we see here, what we see at the cross is not total victory. What we see here over these guards, when Jesus flexes on them, that is total victory, true victory. This is where Jesus says the mission is complete. People have seen my love on the cross. Now they must see my victory by looking upon the empty tomb. Move the soldiers, Dad. No need to send 60,000. One angel will do. Well, the same fear that the soldiers experienced would come upon anyone else at the tomb, which included the women who came to anoint Jesus' body for burial. And that's not what Jesus wanted. So the angel has instructions. He has nothing to say to the guards, but he has instructions for these women. Look at verse 5. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye. To the guards, you need to be afraid right now. These women, though, you don't need to be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He's not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord not lay, but had lain. Now, the reason the angel has to answer them is because their terror upon seeing a being who looked like a lightning bolt sitting on top of the rolled away stone was scary. That'd be frightening to me. But he says, you don't need to be afraid. Soldiers are meant to be frightened, but not you. You need to be witnesses of the resurrection. And the angel says to them, I know you seek Jesus. I know why you're here. I know all about what happened to Jesus. I know what you've been going through as a result. I know all about the hour of darkness, but I'm here to tell you that the hour is over. The hour is over. Darkness is no longer in charge. It never was in charge. I mentioned that the end of March is one of my favorite times for sports. One of the big reasons is it's the March Madness basketball tournament. And if you don't like basketball, you watch that tournament because it's intense. I mean, the way these guys go at it, and they're not like the pros, so they don't hit shots to the same degree. I mean, they can go back and forth and miss a ton of shots, but the intensity of trying to grab the rebounds and trying to get down the court just to make a basket, it's intense. I love it. It's a height of competition. And it's one and done. You lose, you're out. And so because of that, during a game or during that tournament, teams go on runs where they just seem like they're unstoppable. Well, the angel tells these ladies, darkness went on a run and it was fierce, but their run didn't last long. Jesus isn't laying on a slab of rock inside this tomb. He is alive, just like he told you it'd be. So come and see for yourselves. How many of us have wished that we would hear those words for our loved one after they've died? That we would wake up and it would all be an awful dream. But reality confronts us at the memorial or the graveside or in the everyday life that continues on without them. The angel says, not so this time. Not so this time, ladies. Darkness has lost. Death has lost. Come and see. You see, if the buzzer had truly sounded and darkness had won, there would have been no earthquake. There would be no guards necessary for the tomb. But the buzzer did not sound. Like the game of soccer, which has stoppage time after the official clock runs out, there was extra time after Jesus breathed his last. The contest went on, but darkness was out of punches. In fact, its knockout blow, its best punch, death, wasn't enough to win. He is dead. Well, guess what? There's no victory in those words. You can say that to me. Your loved one is gone. They're dead. There's no victory in those words because that's not where time ends. How can there be when Jesus says no one takes his life from him? How can there be when Jesus says he can take his life back whenever he wants? No, he is dead is not the final words. He is risen. Now that's a victory cry. He is risen. The mission is complete. No more need to suffer for sin. The price for our salvation is paid in full. He's not here. Come and see. Death is not the end. And that is just one part of what we mean when we say he is risen. The sweet victory that made salvation possible for all. Hallelujah. He is risen indeed. But there are other benefits. See, not only did Jesus flex on the guards, he flexed on darkness by doing more than just making salvation possible, because life with Jesus will continue. Look at this, verse 7. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. But then he says, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goes before you into Galilee. There you shall see him. Lo, I have told you. I love it. Come and see, but don't stay long. There's no reason to stay. He's not here. I remember my first time going into the garden tomb, how special that was. I remember being there for the first time with my wife and sharing that moment together of letting it sink in when you look at that empty slab that he's not here. I remember years ago when my oldest son was very little and we went to the Holy Land Experience when it was still open and they had some Easter thing going on. We were there for their passion play but they had the little section where they have the garden tomb and Joel goes running in there and he comes running back out. He goes, he's not here. No reason to stay inside. Nothing to see. It was special to look at that empty slab, but I didn't want to stay there. Why would I stay there? He's not there. I want to be where he is. And in addition, we can't stay there because we need to let others know this wonderful news. That it isn't hopeless. That death isn't the end. That there's so much more waiting for us after death. That Jesus defeated darkness. He won. And you can benefit from that if you'll just believe. When a contest is lost, the loser loses. That's why we call them the losers. They lose. They lose everything. All the investment of time in the offseason, all the investment of time during the season, all the preparation mentally and physically, it's all lost because you never reach the goal. But Jesus lost nothing. But there is no defeat. Darkness went on a run, but the victor gained everything. Nothing was lost because his opponent went on a run. If you ever watch a post-game press conference for the victors, they might say, they might mention, hey, when they went on a run, were you nervous, whatever? And how did you counter that? How did you turn it around? But no one's sitting there going, you know, hey, you're still kind of nervous now because they went on a run? No. The mention is they went on a run, but how you overcame it. It doesn't matter that darkness went on a run. That was it. When we look at the end, does Jesus end up with less followers after he rises from the dead or more? Not less. We here this morning are just a small bit of evidence for that. We don't follow a prophet who said some good things or a leader who made an impact on our society. We interact with a living Savior. And so life with Jesus continues. It's not just that we're saved. I have this relationship with Jesus where I can know him day by day and I continue on with him. Look at verse 8. It says, and they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. You ever seen someone do that? Kind of the weird, the goofy giggle? You're still so shaken, nervous, or scared, whatever, but you're laughing because it's okay. It says they departed with fear and great joy. The word great joy actually means astonishing gladness. Because this is what they expected to feel like. There was still all the tension of everything they'd been feeling for the last 3 days. All the trauma of everything they'd experienced watching their master be brutally tortured, rejected by his own people. Their own fear that caused them to run. How could a people who'd witnessed the darker side of evil have gladness just 3 days later? Well, it's an astonishing gladness. But that's what the living Jesus does. They're thinking to themselves, it isn't over. We'll see him again. We'll talk to him again. Darkness didn't win. So there is joy mingled with all that fear and anxiety. They departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. They did run. They ran to bring his disciples word. But look at verse 9. It's interesting because what was the angel's instructions? Go into Galilee. He's waiting for you there. He'll see you there. Well, apparently the angel didn't get the memo that Jesus decided, I can't wait that long. I can't wait that long. And so as they went to tell his disciples, behold, check this out. You need to see the highlight reel of the victory. Jesus met them saying, all hail, which means rejoice. All that fear and anxiety that's still left, let it go. Rejoice. And they came and they held him by the feet and they worshiped him. And then said Jesus unto them, don't be afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there they shall they see me. There is nothing that feels more final than death. I remember seeing my grandmother lowered into the grave, the casket being lowered into the grave. And the finality of that struck me so hard. It's the first person I'd been close to that had died. And the reality that, you know, that would be closed up and there was no going back. Everything about death screams, game over, time's up. It leaves a part of you hollow, gnawing at you because all you'd like to do is go back, even if it's just for a few minutes. But it's impossible, and you know that. Death shouts, there's no pass forward. Buzzer sounded, you've lost, game over. And no death screamed that louder than Jesus. I cannot imagine their emotions when Jesus meets them and says, rejoice, rejoice. The relief that death did not win, that even though you can't go backward, you can go forward. This is why Paul wrote the words of 1 Corinthians 15 and made his cry of triumph over death at the end of the chapter. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, he says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus' victory over death, it becomes our victory because the buzzer's not the buzzer. The deadlines of this world are not my deadlines anymore because I serve a risen Savior who conquered death. Now, Jesus flexed on the guards. He flexes on darkness. We know that Jesus made more appearances before their meeting in Galilee. He meets with Peter privately. He appears to most of the disciples in the locked home they're staying at in Jerusalem. And then he reappears to them to prove it to Thomas. Matthew doesn't mention any of those. In his account of the resurrection, he closes it by going to this meeting that the angel informed them about in Galilee. A meeting, it says, on a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And so we skip down to verse 16, and we see Jesus now flex on the entire universe. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Some doubted. The word doubted there means to waver, to be uncertain about something. What are you wavering about? He's standing in front of you. He's talking to you. What are you doubting? And yet, that is so real. I have seen so many miracles in my life. I've seen God do so many things, prove himself so many times to me, so many answered prayers. And yet, there was a moment this week where I encountered something. It was a silly thing, but I just didn't know how to answer it. And I came home and I talked to Bev about it a little bit, and we went back and forth, but I mean, it was just kind of weird. But it kind of messed with me a little bit. And so I was sitting down in my recliner. I'm just like, Lord, I don't understand this particular thing, and it's weird and whatever, and how that fits into how you say things are supposed to be. And I said, Lord, please remind me why this is not all just a sham, why it's not all just a whatever. All of us have doubts sometimes. And I really sense that still small voice saying to me, Will, think of everything I've brought you through. Do you really think you were the one who got you through all that? And I said, Ah, thanks, Lord. Of course you live. Of course you're real. Of course this is all legit. There's no way I'd be here today without you. You see, the problem is if you think a miracle will fix all your doubts and all your struggles, then you have far too high opinion of yourself. These guys saw Jesus be brutally executed. They saw him breathe his last. They knew him intimately. They're going to recognize a fake or a ghost or something like that. And yet they were uncertain, even though he's walking and talking with them. And you think that a miracle would automatically turn you around? Well, if God just does this, I'd believe. He would not. He would not. You see, Jesus is alive whether you are certain about it or not. Darkness is defeated. And remaining devoted to darkness will end up in condemnation. The problem isn't whether or not you've seen a miracle like these guys did. The problem is your devotion to darkness. Why does Peter doubt here? Why do the disciples doubt? They were still devoted to darkness, even though they've seen him risen. You see, Peter doubted Jesus from the beginning. No, Lord, you're not going to go to the cross. You don't have this in hand. You aren't capable of taking your life up again after you lay it down. And that's the struggle that needs to be addressed. Not the presence or lack of a miracle in your life. That's a struggle that all of us need to address. The resurrection is indeed a miracle, and they saw it. But what it represents is what we must come to terms with. That I need to be rescued, and he's the only one capable of doing so. That I'm not okay on my own. That I need to leave, abandon my devotion to self-will and self-governance. It all goes back to that conversation in John 3 that we've been studying in the gospel. Nicodemus, you must be born again. You, even you, must be born again. You must leave the darkness behind and come into the light. Because if you don't, that is condemnation. That's on you. That's not on the light. You need to come into the light that your deeds might be exposed and you might see your need for a Savior and then put your trust in him. In 1 John chapter 1, John gives his personal testimony of Jesus. He says those famous words, "This then is the message which we have heard from him and we declare to you." This is what we heard from him. It's what he taught us and what we declare to you. And what is it? That God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So if you say that you have fellowship with God, with him, and you walk in darkness, you're a liar. You're lying to yourself. You're lying to other people. You're lying to the Lord. You're a liar. Truth's not in you. You're not practicing the truth. Jesus told Nicodemus, he said, those who do the truth, they come into their light that their deeds might be exposed. So if you say you have fellowship with him and you walk in darkness, you're lying. You're not in the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. God is light. He is that divine truth, the reality, the real authority. Darkness is no match for the light of the world. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew 28, verse 18. They're doubting, and Jesus came and he speaks unto them and says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." That's a flex. All power, that's the same word Jesus used to describe darkness's hour. This is your hour, the power of darkness. You're gonna have autonomy for a bit. You're gonna have authority for a bit. You're gonna do as you please. Well, guess what? All authority and all power is given unto me. I always do as I please. And so I let darkness have that hour. That was your moment to have your way, but it only happened because I allowed it, because I'm the one who holds all authority in every location. Now that's a phrase that shows total victory. There's no greater authority than me. I have conquered and I stand victorious forevermore. Amen? And because of his total victory, we can walk with him and talk with him, and someday we will be reunited with him and all of our loved ones who have also trusted in him. Isn't that good news? That's why we celebrate. That's why we sing. That's why we keep going, even when confronted with death ourselves. Now, my last statement is an important qualifying one: those who've also trusted in him. This is why Jesus sends us to be ambassadors of his victory. And so after he says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth," he says, "Therefore, in light of that, in light of my victory, in light of my authority, that I was always in control, darkness only had control because I allowed it." He says, "Therefore, go you and teach all nations, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Guys, because he lives, you cannot lose. You cannot lose, because he will always be with us. So on this Resurrection Sunday, celebrate that with your friends and with your family. But don't neglect to tell the awesome news to those who don't know him, that love won and darkness lost. Let's all stand. The kids are going to come up and sing in just a moment, but before they do, and as they get ready and the guys get ready to swap out the stage, listen, you must be born again. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God loves you so much. He doesn't want you to perish. He wants you to have everlasting life. Your part to play is to place your trust in Christ, to turn from your sin, to leave behind the darkness that you're devoted to, self-governance, self-will, selfishness, leave it behind, and to say, "I have decided to follow Jesus." And as we pray in a moment, I'm going to give you a chance to make that decision this morning. So Lord, we come to you now, Lord, with full assurance of faith. We draw near because of what you did on the cross. But Lord, we exult in your victory. There is no need to fear. There is no need for anxiety now because, Lord, you won and darkness lost. So Lord, we rejoice in that, and we desire to forge ahead, walking with you day by day, talking with you day by day, getting to know you better. And then, Lord, we pray you give us boldness and power us by your Spirit to share this wonderful news with others, even as we celebrate. And with every eye closed and every head bowed, if you're here this morning, you say, I want to be born again. I want to receive Jesus into my heart. I want to leave behind the self-life and follow Jesus. Just lift your hand if that's the decision you're making right now, because I want to pray with you as you make that decision this morning. Anyone before we close out our Easter service this morning and the kids come to sing, just lift your hand and say, I've decided to follow Jesus. Anyone this morning before we close? But Lord, we thank you so much for your salvation. We're so grateful for your love. And Lord, we worship you and exult in your victory in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Amen.